man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us turn our hearts and minds to that word as we look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. This is the word of God.
Let's return to the passage that we read with the rat just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 14. While you turn there, I want to introduce to you a couple of very special folks. You've heard us speak over the last few months about the Smithton Culloden Church in Inverness, Scotland, the church with which Independent, we believe, the Lord is leading us, and they believe the Lord is leading them to form a informal, brotherly, sisterly relationship. David Meredith has been in our pulpit on Wednesday at the Culloden Church. This morning, one of the elders from that church is with us, with his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Scott Lauder. Scott and Ms. Ann, where are you? Would you please stand so we can see you? Come on. You've got to stand up. Thank you. Be sure, if you can, to speak to those two folks. Very special. And God obviously has his hand on that church. Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. The message this morning is a real thinking person's message. You'll need your Bible open in front of you because we're going to look behind the scenes and between the lines and underneath this passage to see the why and the wherefores of what happened that day. What happened there was so very serious, and we cannot read over it lightly. And it has to do with where each of us are. Now, before we look at this passage, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there in that house that day, who's here in this house today, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I know this passage, and you know that I know it. But, Father, I can't teach it so that it will make any difference in our lives. Only Jesus Christ can teach that way. These folks know that, and I know it. And, Father, you know it, and you know that I know it. Our Father, you know my heart, and you know that I stand here completely helpless because there's nothing I can say or do that would change anyone or grow anyone in Christ. So this morning, once more, we cast ourselves upon your grace. And we pray that in our hearts we voice of Jesus Christ and that we would be changed and we would grow, some of us for the first time, in his name. Amen. Is our Christianity a Christless routine? In Herman Melville's novel, White Jacket, a sailor becomes ill with severe stomach pains. The ship's surgeon, Dr. Cuticle, is thrilled. He is so accustomed to less serious maladies like blisters that he's glad to finally have something serious which will challenge him. The sailor is laid out on the operating table and prepared for surgery, so the doctor has diagnosed appendicitis, and the appendix must come out. Dr. Cuttercole enlists several deckhands as surgeons.
Sir is delighted
to help the
victims, and they're caught up in this. They've never seen the internal part of an abdomen.
He takes out the diseased appendix,
and he begins to close, again taking time to show them all the details that are exposed.
It is an impressive performance.
The sailors see things that they've never seen before, but they are not impressed. They're not impressed because the poor patient, by the time it's all done, has been a long time dead.
Dr. Cuttercole, so enthusiastic in his surgery, had not noticed that the man had died,
and the sailors were afraid to tell him. The Pharisees in the passage before us were just like Dr. Cuttercole in that surgery. They were busy practicing their faith, these Pharisees. They were busy practicing their religious ritual. They were pumped about observing every detail, but they failed to notice that their religion was dead. All of their efforts meant nothing. People, this should stun us. They were working hard at their religion. They were striving hard in their faith, and they were absolutely sincere. This should scare us. They used their Bible. They used the Old Testament. They sought to obey the commandments. They tithed. They prayed. They were in the temple. They were looking for Messiah. Yet, all of that in their faith was dead. They might as well have been worshiping the Roman gods whom they knew did not exist.
Does this bother you?
Bothers me. We use the Bible. We strive to obey it. We pray. We say we're looking for Messiah's second coming.
We are so much like these Pharisees.
How do we know when the patient is dead? How do we know when the faith we practice has died? How do we know
when all of our religious effort means nothing? The question before the house this morning is our Christianity a Christless routine? It's a personal question. It's a tough question. Let's look at this passage and see what Jesus has to say. First, I want you to see that Christianity is dead when criticism replaces compassion. Look at verse 1 again. One Sabbath, when Jesus was to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. What does it say? He was being carefully watched. Jesus invited to Sunday dinner so that he could be criticized. Fraternities and sororities will have parties at the beginning of the school year. They want to see who will fit their specific fraternity, who will fit their specific sorority. The freshmen who go to these parties know that they are going there to be watched and criticized or commended. Ever walk into a dinner, a party where you know all eyes are on you and they are not friendly eyes? That is exactly what was happening in the Pharisees' house that Sabbath afternoon. They had left the local synagogue after their ritual of teaching and worship. A prominent Pharisee, a leader in the synagogue, had asked Jesus to go home and eat with them. Jesus was there to be watched. They had heard from other towns that he had desecrated the Sabbath. He had actually healed sick people on God's high and sacred Sabbath. Can you imagine that? So they set Jesus up. They invited him to an after-synagogue meal, and they baited a trap. They invited a man who was suffering from dropsy to come to the same meal. A dropsy was a disease that was evidenced by a swelling in the torso. The swelling in the stomach and chest cavity was caused by retention of fluids. The retention of fluids usually indicated organ failure. The man probably was terminally ill. Now think about that for a minute. This should be offensive to us. The man was very sick with an incurable disease, and they used him.
They used him to bait Jesus. We have heard, if you have had the audacity to break the Sabbath by healing people, Jesus, we dare you to heal this man and break our Sabbath.
Folks,
think about it. That done in the name of their faith. That was in the name of their religion. Where was their compassion? It had been replaced by desire to criticize and to find fault. Stop with me for a minute. Ask the question. Why did God give Israel? Why does God give us the law? The law is to drive us to Christ. But there's more. The law, the first four commandments, teach us to love God. The last six teach us to love the folks around us, to love our fellow men. In Matthew 22:37, remember the man had come to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment of Jesus? And said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Then Jesus voluntarily said in the second commandment, most important commandment, it's like the river. Jesus gave them a crucial sentence. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. What was he saying? How do you sum up the first four commandments? Love the Lord your God. How do you sum up the last six commandments? Love your neighbor as yourself. So, if these people had really been keeping the commandments, if they really understood, what should the obedience to the law, what should it have been doing in their lives? It should have been causing them to love the man with dropsy, to love Jesus. If you'd gone to these men and asked them, they would have told you that they lived to keep the commandments. They had written volumes to spell out in extreme detail how to keep these laws. But with all of their knowledge, with all of what they called obedience, they showed no compassion for this man with dropsy. He was just a worm on a hook. They used him. They used a dying man to bait and the Pharisee's life was to find fault with whoever. We say we're Christians, but the general trend of our lives is to critique and criticize. When people sin around us, if the first thing we say is, I wouldn't ever do anything like that, if the first thing we say is to critique. When we come to the church on the Lord's Day, and we come to examine and scrutinize, and we go home, and all our family hears when we go home, is that we complain. In people, we must seriously question our faith. A man in our church told me recently he passed a homeless man on the street downtown, and he said, automatically in his mind, he began to think, that sorry man, he doesn't work, he shows no responsibility, he ought to be homeless, he shouldn't have food. He said, suddenly he just stopped. He heard those thoughts in his mind, and he realized there was no compassion, and he realized he looked at this man and he hadn't said, but for the grace of God, there I am. I'll tell you, when that man told me that, I knew one thing. He had Christ in his heart. He understood. He understood that he was a sinner, and that man was a sinner too. The real Christ, if you know Christ, if you really know him, the real Christ does not bring criticism to your life. He brings compassion. David Simmons is the former quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. He grew up very, very hard. His father was an authority figure that hammered him hard every day. He never wanted his son to feel like that he had accomplished anything. When David was very young, his father gave him a bicycle. You know, they're in that box, and the bicycles that you put together. When Dave got up and found the bike in the box under the tree, he said, you put it together. It's your bike. You put it together. He tried to put it together for hours and hours, and he ended up just crying. And the father said, I knew you couldn't do it. Dave said that when he was playing high school football, that he was never afraid of the opposing team. He said other players got butterflies in their stomachs before the game. He said, I never got them before the game. It was after the game, because every Saturday my father got me up and he took me in the backyard and he went over in detail every mistake I'd done. He came to hate his father. He was recruited by schools all over the country. He went to the University of Georgia because it was a school that offered him a scholarship that was from his graduate. He was so excited and so proud. He called his father. He knew his father was great. He called home and he said, "Dad, I was drafted in the second round." And his father shot back over the phone, "Son, how's it feel to be second place?" Dave hated his father, but something had happened in college. In college, he had met Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had begun to tear that hate from Dave's heart. He began to reach out for his father. He began to listen to his father. He began to ask his father. And he found out about his father's father and how his father's father beat him and how his father was an alcoholic who was just merciless. He began to understand his dad. He reached out in compassion. David Simmons started a New Heritage family. He started a New Heritage because Jesus Christ brought grace. Jesus Christ brought compassion. There was no room for criticism. If the general trend of our lives is criticism, if we're always finding fault, then we've got to seriously ask ourselves, is Christ in my life? You see, it's not the law that comes into our lives. When we say to God, it's not the law that fills us up. It's not legalism that fills us up. We stand before the law and we're hopeless and we're helpless and we're lost. It's Christ that comes. And He brings compassion. We know our Christianity is dead when criticism replaces compassion. We know our Christianity is dead when religious ritual becomes something to be served rather than a blessing to be enjoyed. Look at verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees an expression of law. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Jesus was not trying to throw this in their face. He was not trying to be a rebel at this point. He was delivering a profound message, and most people miss this. These Pharisees should have died. Jesus asked, and it was an honest question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That is what he asked. Now, if God had indeed commanded in the Old Testament not on the Sabbath, no matter how seriously ill someone was, but folks, you cannot find in the entire Old Testament anywhere where it says that you couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath. You see, in their zeal to keep the law, they had added laws to God's law. They had added hundreds and hundreds and thousands of do's and don'ts. The Sabbath day had become, because of these thousands of rules, had become a spiritual straitjacket, imprisoning those who tried to keep the Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath was. Picture it, a straitjacket in their lives. Now, in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see this controversy with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And in Mark 2:27, write that down. You'll want it. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What did Jesus mean? He was saying that the Sabbath was meant to be of service to man. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to man. Man was not meant to be a slave to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a source of joy and comfort and blessing to man. God did not say, "I have made the Sabbath, and now I'll make man to serve the Sabbath." No. He said, "I'll make man. I have made man, and I will create now a day of rest and worship so that man may rest from his normal labors and enjoy the God who made them." Do you see the difference? Jesus said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He was saying, "Of course it is." He was saying, "Your laws are man-made. The Sabbath is a day to be enjoyed. This day is not meant to be a straitjacket in your life. You are not meant to be a prisoner, a slave of this day." Men should be healed on the Sabbath. Men should be healed physically. Men should be healed spiritually. That's what Jesus was saying. It's a day of spiritual and physical healing. A day of joy and singing. It's a day God made to be a blessing to us. And not a day of oppression. That's what Jesus was saying.
You know, this sounds like it's impossible, but I really don't think this story is apocryphal. There was a church in the northern part of the United States. It was a very cold winter, and this church belonged to a denomination that had very strict laws about the Lord's Day and keeping the Lord's Day. And there was a huge snowstorm, an ice storm, And very few people could get to church, but some people got to church, and some elders got to church. The minister couldn't get there by car, and so he took a shortcut. He ice skated across a portion of the lake that was frozen over. And he got there, and the elders were horrified. Their minister had ice skated on the Lord's Day. He preached.
The elders said, "We've got to meet." And they said, "Preacher, we can't believe that you ice skated." And the minister said, "It was either ice skate here and preach or stay at home." And this one thoughtful elder looked at him and said, "Let me ask you a question. Did you enjoy it?" And the preacher said, "No, I didn't enjoy it." And the elders then agreed ice skating was all right. Let me tell you, Jesus would have loved that story. He would have said, "You folks are in service. You're in prison. You're being ruled by your religious ritual." Jesus gave us the Lord's Day. He gave us Bible reading. He gave us prayer. Not so we would serve the Lord's Day and serve prayer and serve Bible reading, but He gave us those things that they might serve us and serve us well. We can be best in our worship of Him. We take different Christian practices that God made. He made them to be a blessing to us. And we turn them into strict rituals that enslave us. We make the Lord's Day, reading our Bibles, prayers, or religious rituals that rule us. God says you should be enjoying these things. I was not made to serve Bible reading. I was not made to serve prayer. Bible reading and prayer were created by God to serve me. Now, I'm not saying that God serves me. No. I was made to serve God. I was made to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But the Lord's Day and God's Word and prayer and marriage, these things were given to us by God to serve us and to be used by us and to be enjoyed by us as we worship Him. You want to know the Christian faith is dead? Has criticism replaced compassion? Has ritual become something to be served rather than a blessing, to be enjoyed? Thirdly, our Christianity is dead when rigid duty to a lifeless law replaces a dynamic relationship to family. When Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, He was being carefully watched. Now stand back and look at this scene. This Pharisee, if you'd gone to him and said, "What do you want more than anything? What do you live for? If you could get one request, and I could grant, what would you want?" And that Pharisee would have said, "I want to see the coming of the Messiah." The long-awaited Messiah had come to dinner. The long-awaited Messiah had come to this man's house. The long-awaited Messiah had come to eat with him. They were so caught up into their rigid adherence to the law that they missed God in the flesh. You know why they missed Him? Because a personal God had long ago disappeared from their faith. Their faith had become man's obedience to man's law by man's own strength. That's so sad. Let me tell you, in churches all across our land today, people have come and they think they've got Christianity. And their Christianity is about adherence to a moral code. And they never even think about a relationship with Jesus Christ. When I read this passage, Revelation 3:20 just jumped out of the recesses of my mind. Revelation 3:20, you know the verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man would hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. I'll eat with him and he with me." You know, Jesus, that passage in Revelation is not about Jesus going to pagans. We sometimes preach evangelistically from that passage. He was speaking to the church. And He was saying, "You've been caught up in your dead ritual, and you've been eating the church is about relationship. And behold, I stand at the door of Independent Presbyterian Church, and I knock. And if a man will open the door, I will come in and I'll eat with him. I'll eat with him." He'd come to eat with the Pharisee. And the Pharisee was so caught up with the rules that he missed the relationship. Now we think, and this, as we look at it, we think that God in relationship with Him is a New Testament thing. It's not an Old Testament thing. The Pharisee didn't know that. That's not true.
Just read the Old Testament. It's full of relationship. I want you to turn to this passage with me. It's Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, the 23rd verse. If you hadn't turned to anything else, turn to this one. Open your Bible to the middle of it, the book of Psalms. And then turn toward the back a couple of pages. And you come to the book of Jeremiah 9, chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord said. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For these things I delight to do, the Lord. Now keep reading. Don't leave it. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Israel was circumcised. That was a religious ritual. God said, I'm going to punish you. And then he goes on. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in the distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. What was he saying? He was saying, even though you're circumcised, even though you have the religious ritual, even though you kept the rules physically, he said, I'm going to judge you just like I judge the pagan, because your religion is outward. It's not of the heart. That is exactly where those Pharisees were that day. They had a religious code, but no personal relationship to God. He said, boast that you know me. This is not an apocryphal story. It's real. A young man asked, I want to forsake the world, and I want to follow Christ. What must I forsake to follow Christ? And here was the answer given to him. Young man, you forsake colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths. And you cannot shave your beard. To shave your beard is to lie against Him who created us. It's an attempt to improve on God's work. End quote. Does that answer sound absurd to you? Let me tell you, that's what Scripture taught. We laugh at it. But let me tell you, the Christian church in every century has made silly lists like that. And those lists take the place of relationships to Christ. And don't get me wrong. Don't walk out of here saying, man, I heard from Sartell this morning that all I need is a relationship to Christ, and I can go out of here and sin all I want to. Let me tell you, people, greed is on the original list. It really is. Adultery is on the original list. But the reason we will live differently is not because the law has descended into our lives and we've got a new relationship to the law. No! The reason we will live differently is because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and His Spirit indwells us. So many of you come to me and said, John, when I came to Independence, I had been a member of another church. I practiced Christianity, but I really didn't know Christ's relationship with Him. I want to tell you, that's the great disease across our land in Protestant and Catholic churches. There's an obedience to a ritual, obedience to a moral code. Are you Christians? Yes, I have a Christian ethic. We say, look how good we are. Look at our works. Do we not go to church? Do we not feed the hungry? Do we not give to the poor? And they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll know that your faith is dead. You'll know that your Christianity is dead. When criticism replaces compassion. When religious ritual becomes something to be served as a blessing to be enjoyed. When rigid duty to a lifeless law replaces a dynamic relationship to God. And finally, we'll know that our Christianity is dead. When our Christianity We'll know that a Christianity is dead when proud self-sufficiency replaces our neediness. Our neediness. Look at verse 4. But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. There was only one man. I love this part. There was only one man that got healed that day. There was only one man that said, I need to be healed. There was only one man that said, I am needy. You'd gone to the Pharisees and said, how are you? They would say, we're fine. We're self-sufficient. We're in good standing before God. We're not like all those people out there. Let me tell you, people who have a religion that is made up of a list of laws are never in need. They'll never make a list they can't keep. When they give you their list, you can believe me, they'll be able to keep it. They're self-sufficient. And that's how the Pharisees were. That's how most people are who come to church. All across our land today, people will come and they'll sit and they'll sing songs and they'll say the creed and listen to the sermon and they'll say, we're fine. And they'll go home and have dinner. And not one of them thinks of ourselves as people with spiritual dropsy. How many times have I come here and not thought of myself as needy? I'm all right, Lord. I don't need you. People, the truth is, who are the sick people in this passage? The Pharisees. They needed Jesus worse than the man with dropsy. The dropsy would only kill the man physically. They had a disease that would kill him spiritually. A few years ago, a man I knew committed suicide. I was surprised, and I asked his minister what had happened. And a sad story emerged. His son was a failure. The son had become an alcoholic. It was a constant drain on the man. His monetary resources had been depleted. He was on the verge of bankruptcy. The son's condition and his failing business had put pressure on his marriage. He was on the brink of divorce. Those were all the visible reasons why he killed himself, this minister said. But the minister said, John, let me tell you an irony. The irony is that the man had several friends who would have helped him. They would have helped him in a minute. See, he had two very close friends who were extremely wealthy, and it would have been nothing for them to help him. So I went to this man, and I said, do you need some help? Is there something we can do? And he said, no, I'm fine. He said, these two men came to him and said, we want to help. Just tell us what we can do. And he said, you don't understand. I am fine. I'm all right. He killed himself. He killed himself because he was too proud to be needy. When you come into this place, and Jesus asks, how are you? Don't tell him your fact. Tell him just as I am, without one plea, except thy blood shed for me. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking to the church. And he said, you don't know. He's talking to the church, not the world. He's talking to the church. And he said, you've forgotten that you're naked and you're needy and you're hungry and you're blind. Joe Nelson was talking about this, and he said, you know, you walk up to somebody and say, how are you? And they say, fine. You look at insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. How are you today? How are you today? You're fine, aren't you? People, this is a place of healing. The great physician is here. And if you're fine, there's really no need to be here. But then again, if you're fine, you're like those Pharisees. You need to be here worse than anyone.